We now take a look at Psalm 41, which in the Hebrew has this title, To the Chief Musician, a Psalm of David. Again, the chief musician either being a person, when I say person, I mean like a human being, who was the director of the Levitical choirs of ancient Israel, Asaph, Heman, the singer, one of those. Or it could be that the chief musician in David's mind was God himself, because fundamentally, music is not man's invention, it's God's invention. So David wrote this to the chief musician, either to a choir director or a music director or to God or to both. And it's also said to be a Psalm of David. This is a remarkable psalm. David is suffering in this psalm. He's suffering from two evils, as Alexander McLaren pointed out. He's suffering from the evil of sickness and from the evil of treacherous friends. Let's take a look here now as it begins here in the first three verses. He says this, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive, and he will be blessed on the earth. You will not deliver him to the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him on his bed of illness. You will sustain him on his sick bed." Very interesting beginning to Psalm 41. He begins in that opening line by saying, "Blessed is he who considers the poor." Now, the idea behind that word that's translated poor, it certainly includes what we would call financial or economic poverty. But its real definition is much broader. It has the idea of someone who is extremely weak or helpless. David described the blessings that comes to the righteous man or woman, and he summarizes the life of that righteous one by his generosity to the poor. Now, David didn't think that that was the only thing that marked the godly person, but it was a significant one. The one who will reach out to the weak or the helpless or the poor. I like what F.B. Meyer said. F.B. Meyer said, "There are plenty of poor around you, who, if not poor in the things of this world, are poor in love and hope and the knowledge of God." There's a lot of poor people around us. And when you think about it, it really is true that he who considers the poor, he who has a heart for the weak, the helpless, the disadvantaged, the poor, that is a broad measure, valid measure, I would say, of the righteous man or woman. After all, he who considers the poor trust God, but because they're willing to give from their own resources. He who considers the poor is kind to those who are in need. He who considers the poor helps those who likely will not help him in return. Isn't that true? You help the poor person, they're likely not going to be able to help you in return. He who considers the poor has a very generous heart. He who considers the poor gives for their good, not simply to make himself feel good. And that's truly considering the poor, to help them for their good, not simply to make yourself feel good. You know, when we kind of measure it along that criteria, there's a lot of charity work by religious organizations, by social organizations, by governmental organizations. They often fail in that measure. They don't really consider the poor. Money and assistance are given, but oftentimes they're given in a way that contributes to chronic dependence and contributes to deeply ingrained social problems. That's not helping the poor at all. But the one who truly does help the poor, he who considers the poor, well, that one should be blessed, and they are blessed. Blessed is he who considers the poor. Now, the next part of verse 1, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Now, this begins a list of blessings that come to this generous person, the person who has the heart that says, I will consider the poor. Now, I would say that this is especially true under the Old Covenant, sometimes called the Sinai Covenant, sometimes called the Mosaic Covenant. But the Old Covenant had as one of its essential aspects, you'll find this in Leviticus, you'll find this in Deuteronomy, one of the essential aspects of the Old Covenant were blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Therefore, if you obey God, you will be blessed. There is a sense, and I know this sense could be exaggerated, but at least it's there in some form in the blessings and cursings under the old covenant, that you earned blessing by your good behavior. And so we see these promises here in the first three verses of Psalm 41, that they are especially applicable under the old covenant. Under the new covenant by which we relate to Jesus Christ, there's a different standard of blessing. But I want you to see it through David's eyes here. This is a Psalm of David. These promises of the first three verses are probably silently applied, as Alexander McLaren said, they're probably silently applied to the psalmist himself. David is comforting his own sorrow with assurance. He's the one who's been merciful. He's the one who has considered the poor. And he believes that even though things look bad right now, God's going to give him his mercy. So what are the blessings that come to the one who considers the poor? First of all, we saw it in verse 1. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. And we just imagine David thinking, Lord, I'm in trouble. I need your deliverance. But secondly, look here in verse 2, he will be blessed on the earth. Now, again, I just want to indicate that this is another aspect that leads us to connect this with the old covenant, which dealt much more with earthly and physical blessings than with eternal and spiritual matters. But it stands there, again, in verse 1, the Lord will deliver him in time of trouble. Number 2, in verse 2, he'll be blessed on the earth. Number 3, in verse 3, you will sustain him on his sick bed. Now, again, most commentators believe that the misery that David reflects in this psalm, the very low state of his heart and condition, were due to sickness. We're going to see this later on in verse 8 of this psalm. Perhaps even David was in danger of death. We'll see that in verse 5, which we'll read in just a moment. You see, David trusted that God would bless him for his prior goodness to the weak and to the needy. And again, this is a very common, it's a very accepted old covenant way to think. So now we come to verses 4, 5, and 6. Here he's going to make his plea to God. Here we go, verse 4. I said, Lord, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. When will he die and his name perish? If he comes to see me, he speaks lies, and his heart gathers iniquity to itself. And when he goes out, he tells it. Okay, so now in verse 4, David cries out to the Lord. And without saying it directly, David seems to appeal to God on the basis of his own good works, especially his consideration of the poor. That's back in verse 1 of this psalm. Now, again, it's in light of his relative righteousness and according to the general terms of the old covenant, David could and did ask God for blessing. He said, Lord, you've said in this covenant that you've made with Israel that you will bless us when we obey you. And I have obeyed you in this. So, Lord, send your blessing. Now, let me just point out, and I won't dwell on this long, but I just want to say that under the new covenant, the covenant that we have through Jesus the Messiah, the covenant that Jesus instituted by his own blood, we don't gain blessing by our obedience, by earning and deserving. We gain blessing by believing and receiving. And even though it's true there may be an inherent or a built-in blessing just through our obedience, the real foundation for blessing under the new covenant is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In any regard, we're back to David now. He says, Lord, verse 4, be merciful to me. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. Now, David knew that he had done much good. That seems to be indicated by the first verse, he that considers the poor. But he understood that that good did not erase his sins. David understood that his sins were directed against God, and those sins made him like a sick or injured person who needed healing in his soul. That's why he says, look at that phrase again in verse 4. Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. His body was sick, but even more important was his soul sickness. And I can see at least three ways that David would say that he needed healing for his own soul. Heal my soul, he would say, from its great distress. I'm in agony in my soul. Heal my soul of the effects of sin. And then heal my soul of my tendency to sin. But don't you have to love how David just makes a very honest and plain confession of sin? Did you see that there in verse 4? Heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. You see, that's a plain, straightforward confession. It's a confession without any excuse. I've sinned against you, but it really wasn't my fault. No, none of that. I have sinned against you. It was a confession without qualification. It was a confession without superficiality. Oh, David just comes before God. He says, Lord, heal my soul, for I have sinned against you. And you think, what a wonderful way this is to come before God. What a beautiful, if I could use the phrase, what a beautiful gospel standing this is. You know, David knew enough about God's promises of the coming righteousness in and through the Messiah that he could make such a plea. If he didn't, he would have said something like this, Lord, I have sinned, therefore I know I'm in a great deal of trouble. But no, he says, no, Lord, heal me, not because I'm innocent. Heal me, for I have sinned against you. That he's putting away all self-righteousness, and he's just simply saying to God, Lord, I am a sinner who needs your help, who needs your healing. But when he does this, I love this, and I love how this was pointed out by one commentator. He says there's no note of despair in his prayer. Willem van Gemeren points this out. He says there's, quote, there's no note of despair in his prayer. The psalmist is not depressed by the weight of his sin. It is likely that he makes a general confession of unwitting sins that he may have committed. But the idea is, Lord, I just want to have a clean slate before you. Why? Well, he's in trouble. Look at the trouble described here in verse 5. My enemies speak evil of me. Did you see that line in verse 5? David knew the hurt and the difficulty of evil and lies spread about him. Like believers of all ages, David had to endure sometimes outrageous slander against him, sometimes outrageous defamation of his character. My enemies speak evil of me, David said. Now, I want you to consider something as we dwell on this point for a moment, that this was David, King David, the son of Jesse. And David was a good king. I'm not trying to say David was a perfect king. But certainly he was a good king. He's regarded being the best king Israel ever had. David was a good king. Why should he have enemies? He was a moral person. Why would enemies speak evil of David if he was a good king? And I'll tell you, because they were evil people. There are jealous people out there. There are people who want the power and the prestige that David has. There are people who can only feel good if they're bringing somebody else down. Oh, my enemies speak evil of me. You can see how this cry pains David's heart. Adam Clark, the commentator from a few hundred years ago, he said, quote, it is often a good man's lot to be evil spoken of, to have his motives and even his most benevolent acts misconstrued. And that was David. But let me tell you, it's been believers ever since, of course. The early history of Christianity tells us the reasons why Christians were persecuted, or at least why people in the Roman Empire thought that Christians were worthy of persecution. What did the Romans tell themselves that would say, okay, well, this is why we should be getting these Christians? They accused Christians of many things. They accused Christians of hostility to the emperor and conspiracy against the state. They accused Christians of practicing incest. They accused Christians of cannibalism. They accused Christians of being atheists, if you can believe that. They accused Christians of being haters of humanity. They accused Christians of being the reason why problems plagued the empire. Now, let me tell you something. When you take a look at all those accusations, hostility to the emperor, conspiracy against the state, incest, cannibalism, atheism, hating humanity, being the cause of problems to plague the empire, That's speaking evil of Christians. Christians did good for the empire. Christians were good citizens and they prayed for their emperor. Christians lived poor, pure, moral lives. Not perfectly, but generally so. Certainly better than the Roman culture as a whole. Christians never practiced anything like cannibalism. Christians were certainly not atheists. And Christians loved humanity and they showed it all the time. And Christians made the empire better. They did not make it worse. Still, these lies were commonly believed and Christians were persecuted because of those lies. The apologists of the early church, the ones who defended the faith, they did what they could to tell the truth. But in general, it was a losing public relations battle. Those lies were very commonly believed. Oh, Christians have known what David spoke of when he says in verse 5, my enemies speak evil of me. And listen, look at what they said. That's the next phrase in verse 5. This is what they said of David. When will he die and his name perish? That's what the evil-speaking enemies of David said among themselves. They couldn't wait for David to die, and they did whatever they could to bring his death to pass. And then it goes on here in verse 6. David saying, and if he comes to see me, he means this enemy of his. If he comes to see me, he speaks lies. He gathers iniquity in himself, and when he goes out, he tells it. Now, that term see there in verse 6, if he comes to see me, that's a specific term used in the Hebrew scriptures to refer to visiting the sick. I'm not saying that's the only context that it's used, but for example, in 2 Kings chapter 8, verse 29, it's used specifically for visiting the sick. And David says, when they visit me when they're sick, they're lying. David, we hope you get better soon. Really, they want him dead. And they gather iniquity to themselves. It's as if they visited the king. They said the right things. Well, let me just read to you this quote from James Montgomery Boyce. It's really a good quote. James Boyce in his commentary on the Psalms. This is the first volume of it, Psalm 1 through 41. And in that commentary, this is what Boyce says. He says, quote, when they visited the king, his courtiers said the right things. Oh, we're so sorry to hear that you're sick. We've been praying for you and we'll continue to pray. We hope you're going to be better really soon. Everything is being taken care of. Is there anything we can do? Those words were sheer hypocrisy. These people were not hoping that David would get well at all. After they left him, they said things like, didn't he look awful? I don't think he's going to make it, do you? It's a great line from James Boyce in his commentary. And that's what David had to suffer under. These wicked people, he says there in verse 6, their heart gathers iniquity to himself. These evil hearts were like magnets. They constantly drew additional sin and iniquity to itself. And David had to live with the whispering. Look at this, verses 7, 8, and 9. It says this. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. You see, David knew of, or at least he could sense, there he is on his sickbed. But those who hate him, verse 7, all who hate me whisper together against me. David could sense the whispered conspiracies set in motion against him, meant to devise his hurt. Brothers and sisters, these same weapons are often put against us. Whispers and lies and calculations. Don't you get discouraged in such times? Don't you think, what can we do when people whisper against us and lie against us in such ways? And this is what they said about David, verse 8, an evil disease clings to him. Now, for all we know, it was true. You know, David did have periods in his life where he had very bad diseases. Psalm 38, verse 3 and Psalm 38, verses 6, 7, and 8 seem to describe a great time of illness in David's life. But David's enemies were happy at the thought that he might die and rise up no more. You can just imagine how David's enemies, and let me tell you something, these enemies were probably pretended friends. Oh, they showed one face to David and another face everywhere else. These enemies, these pretended friends, they said this of David as he suffered on his sickbed. And what they said was strong and condemning towards David. So some commentators believe that he used this term, an evil disease, here in verse 8. An evil disease clings to him. It can even refer to a sickness from the devil. That's what they said. Oh, there's a sickness from the devil upon him, and he's going to die. Even so, David says, and this is how bad it was, verse 9. Even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. David's woe was made worse. It was made even more bitter because among his enemies was at least one who had once been a familiar friend to him. David knew what it was like when trusted friends, that's the word he uses there in verse 9, trusted. David knew what it was like when trusted friends, those with whom he had a close relationship, it says there, who ate my bread, that implies fellowship, a close relationship. David knew what it was like when trusted friends who had a close relationship with him betrayed him. After all, David was betrayed by his own son, Absalom. You'll find that in 2 Samuel chapter 15. David was betrayed by his trusted advisor named Ahithophel. You'll also find that in 2 Samuel 15. You see, they not only turned their back on David, but they lifted up their heel against him, which, you know, both describes a cunning, deceptive move and a heavy kick, like a horse kicks backwards, lifting up the heel. Now, in the ultimate and most sinister sense, this was fulfilled when Judas betrayed Jesus. Jesus himself specifically applied these words from Psalm 41 to Judas and his treachery. In John chapter 13, verse 18, Jesus quoted this phrase, but he only quoted the words, "He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me." Some people think that Jesus deliberately left off the words, "in whom I trusted," because maybe Jesus didn't trust Judas. But I'll tell you this, at least in an outward sense, Jesus trusted Judas enough to make him the treasurer among the disciples. And so those words were literally fulfilled in David. At the same time, the Holy Spirit that inspired those words looked beyond David, even to Jesus the Messiah, and how he was betrayed by Judas. There they received a more complete, even a perfect accomplishment. Wow. Now, verse 10. David's going to pray for mercy. Verse 10. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me, and raise me up, that I may repay them. By this I know that you are well pleased with me, because my enemy does not triumph over me." Now verse 12, "As for me, you uphold me in my integrity, and set me before your face forever." Don't you like that phrasing there in verse 10? "O Lord, be merciful to me." No, let me rephrase that. "But you, O Lord, be merciful to me and raise me up that I may repay them." You see, David prayed not only for forgiveness and deliverance, that was earlier in the psalm, but he also prayed for triumph over his enemies. As the Lord's anointed, David felt justified in this, and he looked for God's deliverance as evidence that God was well pleased with him. "Lord, I know that there's going to be treacherous enemies, even among my friends sometimes in the world. But you, O Lord," verse 10, "be merciful to me." See the contrast? David knew that God would never be treacherous to him. God would never betray him. Matter of fact, he says there in verse 12, "You uphold my integrity." David felt that in contrast to his enemies, he was a man of integrity. Still, he needed God to uphold him in his integrity. He recognized that it was God's work in him. And isn't that true? Listen, you may be a man or woman of integrity. I hope you are. But if you are, you should make it a continual prayer of your heart that God would uphold you in your integrity. Because you're only going to be able to continue as a man or woman of integrity if God upholds you in it. And then he says in verse 12, "And set me before your face forever." You know, I wonder if that was not the most important thing to David. Obviously, we just read it. Triumphing over his enemies was important to David. David didn't want to lose from these wicked people who were his enemies. Okay, I understand that. But I think even more important to David was to be set before the face of God. That means to enjoy God's favor forever, to enjoy God's fellowship forever. Lord, that's what I really want. So uphold me in your integrity and set me before your face forever. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, quote, "To stand before an earthly king is considered to be a singular honor. But what must it be to be a perpetual courtier in the palace of the king, eternal, immortal, invisible?" And this is true. Now, I want you to understand something. The benefits of verses 11 and 12, "By this I know you are well pleased with me. My enemy does not triumph over me. You uphold me in my integrity and set me before your face forever." Four benefits mentioned in verses 11 and 12. I want you to notice all of those are in the present tense. They're not in the future tense. They're right now. David did not believe that God would bring them to him. David believed that God had them already given to David. Now we come to the last verse of Psalm 41. Let's look at it. Verse 13. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen." Now, what's interesting about this is if you take a look, I'm just looking at my Bible right here. And after verse 13 and the end of the psalm, I read a title in all capitals that says Book 2, Psalms 42 through 72. You see, the book of Psalms, 150 Psalms, it's divided into five different books or sections or volumes, if you want to call it that. And many commentators believe that verse 13 is an end not only to Psalm 41, but also to the first book of Psalms, because the first books of Psalms ends at Psalm 41. And here, the Lord, Yahweh, is honored as the covenant God of Israel. And David ends this psalm, and he ends this first book, this first volume of the Psalms, with his eyes on the Lord. His eyes are not on himself. His eyes are not on his enemies. His eyes are on the Lord. And what a fitting way to end the first book, or book one of the Psalms. Book one of the Psalms is Psalms 1 through 41. That's 41 Psalms, obviously. Book 2 of the Psalms goes from Psalm 42 to 72. That's 31 Psalms. Book 3 of the Psalms is the shortest. Second shortest. It goes from 73 to 89. It has 17 Psalms. Book 4 goes from Psalm 90 to 105. It has 16 Psalms. And finally, you have the biggest book, Book 5, Psalm 106 to 150. That's 45 Psalms. And each one of the books in the final verse that would end that book, so it gets at the end of Psalm 41, 72, 89, 105, 150, every one of them ends with this praising of God. Now, not exactly in the same way, but some kind of doxology, some kind of praise to God. And it's fitting. Here finishes volume one of the Psalms. And it praises God. I love it. "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting." The Lord is to be praised as the eternal God stretching from eternity past to eternity future. G. Campbell Morgan said this. He said the word everlasting that we read there in verse 13, he said, quote, The word everlasting in Hebrew means the vanishing point. The idea is that the God of Israel is Jehovah from the past, which is beyond human knowledge, and to the future, which is equally so. To us, the great truth is made more clear in the words of Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega, from everlasting to everlasting. Now, we're here to consider now at the end of Psalm 41. How does Psalm 41 point to Jesus? And we could spend a long time talking about that. Look, even at verse 13, from everlasting to everlasting, that points us to Jesus right there, the Alpha and the Omega. But let me just talk about three other ways that Psalm 41 points to Jesus. First of all, Jesus is the ultimate one who considers the poor. Do you remember what it said in verse 1 of Psalm 41? Blessed is he who considers the poor. Matter of fact, Jesus even announced that the poor in spirit were the truly blessed one. That's the first beatitude. Blessed are the poor in spirit. So Jesus was and is the ultimate one who considers the poor. That's how Psalm 41 points to Jesus. Here's the second one. Jesus was the ultimate one betrayed by a friend, as in verse 9, where it says, even my own familiar friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Now, we said in John chapter 13, Jesus quoted from those very words to indicate that this was being fulfilled in him and in Judas. And Jesus knew what it was like to be betrayed by someone he trusted. Well, let me just read you this quote from Charles Spurgeon. I don't think I can say it better than he did. Quote, the kiss of the traitor wounded our Lord's heart as much as the nail wounded his hand. What a wound to Jesus. The Judas himself, whom Jesus had shown so much love and so much kindness to, that Judas betrayed him and attacked him and kicked it as it was. No, that kiss of the traitor wounded Jesus' heart. And Jesus was truly the ultimate one betrayed by a friend, as is indicated here in verse 9. And then finally, among many other ways that we could no doubt talk about Jesus being wonderful in this psalm, look at what it says in verse 8. Jesus was the ultimate one who proved his enemies wrong. Okay, verse 8. This is what the enemies of David said about him. Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. I can't help but think of that, applying it to Jesus when Jesus was laid in the grave. Don't you think every enemy of Jesus on earth and in the pit of hell or wherever Satan's associates hang out, that's exactly what they said of Jesus. Now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. But Jesus most certainly did rise up, as David did. David wrote up to write this psalm, but David's rising up was just a small shadow of the ultimate fulfillment that would be found in the Son of David, Jesus Christ. No, Jesus was the ultimate one who proved his enemies wrong when he was lying down. Of course, Jesus was dead, but he rose up in resurrection power, showing that everything that he did and gave on the cross was accepted by God and accomplishes the salvation of his people. Certainly, Jesus proved his enemies wrong. Doesn't that make you want to be the friend of Jesus, the servant of Jesus? Every enemy of Jesus gets proved wrong. Sooner or later, it's going to happen. Well, let's conclude just with a prayerful thought here at the end of this wonderful Psalm 41. Father in heaven, we are grateful for the triumph of Jesus Christ. We are grateful that this psalm shows us that you can be near to your people even if they are in a sick bed, that you can be near to your people even if they are or will be betrayed by their enemies. You are a good God. And even traitors among us, ones in whom we trust who may come against us, Lord, we don't even need to think about that or dwell upon it. Your love and grace and power is so much greater than any of that. Thank you that just as Jesus was a conqueror, we are more than conquerors in Jesus Christ. We love you and praise you in the name of our precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.